let's turn together in our Bibles then to our text this morning, which comes from 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking again at verses 4 to 10a. Remember, this is part 2 from last week. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10a, as this is part 2, concluding what we looked at last week. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10a, please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. Well, one thing that we find amongst false teachers who profess Christ is that they often love to affirm the goodness of God, while at the same time desiring to jettison the justice of God. They love to affirm His goodness while seeking to jettison His justice. And that's exactly what these false teachers are doing that Peter is writing against. And why he's writing against them. Right? He's writing against them to assure the saints that God is truly good. And because He is good, He must be just. Right? To jettison God's justice is to destroy God's goodness. And if God is not good, then what confidence can any of us have in Him and what He said to us? It was Irenaeus who said, "Justice without goodness is not just, and goodness without justice is not good." So the true God must be both good and just. And that's exactly who God is. And that's why Peter is, as we saw last week, guaranteeing these saints the certainty of the judgment of these false teachers who deny Christ and who are seeking to lead these saints away, and in doing so causing the way of truth to be blasphemed as they deny the coming of Christ in the second advent to judge the world in righteousness. And so Peter's saying to the saints, no, right? Jesus is coming to judge. God must judge, or else God would be denying Himself. Right? He wouldn't be God if God did not judge. As we are told of God in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong." Right? Because of God and who He is, He has to punish sin. Right? No sinner can escape the justice of God, angel or man. And that's the point, wasn't it, that Peter was making last week, and using both angels and men as an example to demonstrate to these saints the certainty of God's judgment to all sinners. Right? His point was, no matter the heights, the breadth, no matter how prosperous one is, you cannot escape the justice of God. Right? God hates sin and the sinner that commits it, and because He is good and righteous, He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But isn't it even that view of punishment something that has been skewed even in our own present day and age? Right? When we think about punishment today, oftentimes, what is punishment's aim? Right? Punishment's aim is either prevention of crime or reformation of the offender. Right? That's why we punish or threaten punishment. But as Charles Hodge points out, that is really justice merging into benevolence. Right? We need to see that punishment's aim, especially when we're considering the retributive justice of God, is not the reformation of the sinner. Right? It's not the prevention of the crime, but rather it's to give the sinner exactly what they deserve. Right? What does Paul say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what Peter says these false teachers are going to get, what they deserve. Right? They're going to get God's justice as their condemnation, Peter says, from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Right? And so just as the angels got what they deserved, just as the world in Noah's day got what they deserved, just as the Sodomites got what they deserved, Peter's saying to you saints as well, that he is writing to, and we could say to all here today as well, that the ungodly, the sinners, all of those outside of Christ, apart from Christ, will likewise get exactly what they deserve. Now at the same time though, Peter is reminding the saints that God is also exceedingly merciful. And although He is a God of justice, He is exceedingly merciful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3 that God is the Father of mercies. Right? He is the Father of mercies. It was the Puritan Richard Sibbes who said, "There is not more light in the sun, there is not more water in the sea, than there is mercy in the Father of mercies. It is His nature and His name." Now, if justice, though, is giving to the sinner what they deserve, what is mercy? Now, oftentimes we hear mercy is, well, not giving to sinners what they deserve, but it's much more than that. That the Greek word even used in the New Testament for mercy really refers to the active compassion towards those in misery. Right? That's what the word mercy refers to. The active compassion towards those in misery. This is why Edward Lay says of God's mercy that God's mercy is a sense of another's misery with a prompt and ready inclination of the will to help his creatures freely. Right? That's when we think about God's mercy, not just giving them what they don't deserve. God's mercy is the sense of another's misery with the prompt and ready inclination of the will to help them freely. And isn't that exactly what God has done for His church? Right? That's exactly what He's done. He sees us in our misery. Right? He knows the miserable condition and state that we are in. And He freely chose to show compassion upon us. He freely has chosen to help us. And it's all done out of His own goodwill and pleasure. Instead of giving us judgment, then the judgment we deserve, He gives us salvation. Right? Instead of giving to us justice, He gives to us now mercy instead. But the mercy even that He gives to us is not a one-time mercy. But as Jeremiah declares in Lamentations chapter 3, the Lord's mercies are new every day. Right? Understand this, brothers and sisters, that every good you enjoy and every sorrow you escape is a mercy from God. It's a mercy from God. And it's that mercy from God towards His people that is unfaltering and unfailing. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20, we are told, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." And that's exactly, I think, today what the examples of Noah and Lot kind of put on display for us. And they reveal not only what he did for them, but what He does for all of His people. Right? That's the comfort, I think, then Peter is seeking to spread among the body as they are dealing with, with suffering and temptations all about them, not only from their neighbors from without, but even their neighbors from within, as the false teachers have arisen in the church. And Peter's point is this, that even though God will have justice, although God will certainly punish them, that even though they will get what they deserve for their sin, that because of Christ and for the sake of Christ, He will never forget to have mercy on you. Right? You will not get caught up in the destruction of the wicked. Right? You will be saved. God will always provide for you rescue. And the confidence that we can have in that reality, that we are not going to get swept up in the destruction of the wicked, but rather the Lord will always save and deliver and rescue His people, are the past examples that He has already shown to us, that demonstrate that He does this time and time again, as He demonstrates to us that that is His very character. And so just as Peter last week we've seen, prove that God will execute justice towards the wicked through prior examples, so too then this week, Peter will prove that God will deliver His people, showing mercy to them through previous examples as well. And so that's going to be our one and only point this morning, is that Peter proves the certainty of deliverance through previous examples. Okay? Now, just like last week, we had kind of three sub-points. We're going to have sub-points under this one major point too. And the two sub-points are going to be the preservation of Noah and the rescue of Lot, which we'll take individually as well. Okay, so let's first begin then to look at the preservation of Noah as an example to us, or proof to us, that God will rescue us likewise in the midst of wrath. Starting in verse 4 then, let's look again. There Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, if you remember in Genesis chapter 6, when God determines to put an end to all flesh, we're told in verse 9, though, that Noah was a righteous man, and that he was blameless before his generation. We know that Noah was not righteous with respect to the justice of God, was he? No. Right? How could he be? Right? Paul tells us, "There are none who are righteous, no, not one." Right? "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so if Noah is not righteous, with respect to God's justice, how can Noah be called righteous here? Well, through Christ and His imputed righteousness, right? Right? It's Noah who believes the gospel as proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that he receives that imputed righteousness by faith. Right? That's the way, and the only way a sinner can ever be righteous in the sight of God, by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so it's through the imputation of Christ's righteousness that he receives by faith that he too believes everything that God tells him. Right? He believes that when God tells him what he is going to do in the world, he believes that God is going to destroy it, but he also believes that God will save him as well, as he promised to do. Right? He believed God would destroy the world, but that he would save or rescue him. And how does God reveal to Noah that He will do it? Well, by an ark which Noah himself was to build. Now think about this for a minute. Right? Noah is living in a society filled with unrighteousness. Right? The thoughts and the intentions of the heart are only evil continually, we're told. But why doesn't God then just kind of pluck Noah out of the world like He did Enoch? And just destroy everything, as he said he was planning to do? Well, I think for many reasons. One is we see that he was teaching Noah patience, wasn't he? I mean, what a long lesson in patience, though. 120 years. I mean, some of us, a month, and we're ready to be done with learning patience. Right? Noah learned patience 120 years as he waited for the coming of that promise. What else is he teaching Noah? He's teaching Noah to completely trust in him. Think about it. As Noah is constructing the ark, day after day, year after year, you know that those ungodly people living around him are walking by, pointing and laughing. Right? They're maligning him. They're calling him all sorts of names as he's slowly putting this together. He probably has a lot of neighbors who think he is going insane. What is Noah doing sitting out there year after year constructing this ark? And certainly, I think it's not hard to imagine that many times it could have been hard for Noah to hear these things said, right? To endure that sort of persecution again and again and again. But think about the graciousness of God in having Noah construct the ark during the time of his waiting. Because what did the ark serve to do as he put, right, piece by piece together? Right? Every day he was constructing the ark, it was a reminder of God's promise to him. Right? It was a reminder of God's word. It enabled him then to press on in his labors, believing that everything God said he would do would be done, that he would destroy the world, and that he would preserve or keep Noah, because God made a covenant with Noah to do so. And so he trusted that he would be saved. Also, what this taught Noah, though, is that the promises of rescue and the means of rescue are inseparable. Right, hear that again. The promises of rescue and the means of rescue are inseparable. Which was a daily reminder to Noah then of the importance of obeying God's word, not just hearing it or listening to it. Right? Noah didn't say to himself, well, God has promised to rescue me, so I'm just going to sit here and wait for him to do it. But rather, he understood that God not only decreed his rescue, but he likewise decreed the means of his rescue, which was going to be the building of the ark. And so each one of us here today likewise need to see the importance of not just faith, but obedience. Right? God has mercy on Noah, has mercy on his family, spares him, but preserves him through means, just as he does you and I. Right? He preserves us through faith. Isn't that what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, you remember? That he is keeping us by faith until the revelation of our salvation? Or guarding us by faith? Right? He keeps us in him by the word, through the means of grace, right? Prayer, sacraments, the preaching and the hearing of the word? Yeah, does he save us? Absolutely. But does he save us? Does he accomplish it through means? Absolutely. And are you going to get there without the means? No. Was he going to save Noah? Yes. But was he going to save him through means? Yup. He wasn't going to get there without the means. God decrees both. And think about even what's Noah doing during those 120 years? Right? And Peter tells us he is a herald of righteousness. Right? During that time, what is he doing? But providing the means of grace through the preaching of the word. Right? He's preaching a message of salvation and judgment, not only in words, but though by the building, the construction of the ark. Right? Every day the ark was a sermon preached. Right? That you can be saved by entering the ark, or you can die and be condemned by those judgment waters. Right? Every day it was a sermon to those people. It was a message of salvation from judgment waters. It was a sermon that preached judgment is coming and the only way to escape is through the ark. In this way, then, we need to see the ark as a symbol of Christ. Right? The ark was a symbol of Christ. There was no hope for sinners living outside the ark in Noah's day. Just as there is no hope for sinners living outside of Christ. We cannot be saved outside of Christ and live just as in Noah's day. You could not live outside the ark and live. Right? That's what the ark signified. Right? Think about what John says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's what the ark cried out to the people. And that's what then Noah was looking up to every day as he's building the ark. Right? He's looking up to the life that he had in and through his Savior Jesus Christ. This is why in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 we're told, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Remember, as the author of the Hebrews tells us, right? Remember that every time the word goes forth, every time the word is preached, it's not always for the purpose of salvation, is it? No, it's not. It's also for the purpose of condemning. How do we know that? Well, Scripture tells us God's word never comes back void, right? But every time the word goes out, does it save? No. Everyone who hears it, will they be saved? No. And so oftentimes it goes forth not to cause belief, but rather to further blind. Right? To further make dull the hearing of those who have set themselves up against God and His word. And that's exactly what Noah's preaching and the construction of the ark did. How do we know that? Right? Nobody believed. Right? And so he's a herald of righteousness, but all his preaching did was, as we're told in Hebrews 11:7, condemn the world. Think about that. How discouraging maybe for Noah. In the sense, you preach for 120 years and no one comes to saving faith. In our day and age, we'd see that as a complete and total failure, right? But maybe it demonstrates to us that we have a wrong idea of success. That we shouldn't be looking so much to the fruit of our obedience, right? But rather to our obedience. Right? What's success? Then obeying God. As Noah preached, did he have the slightest bit of power to be able to change anyone's heart? No. And so, but yet was his ministry successful? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because he obeyed God. He did exactly what God had called him to do, which was to preach the word. Now it's incredible though, right? Because even before Noah starts to preach, God tells him, these are the people who are going to be saved. Everyone else is going to be condemned and die. And yet I still want you to go out and preach for 120 years. And why does he do that? Well, I think part of the reason is in order that those sinners would have no excuse. Right? That as the rain poured, as the flood waters rose, they would see that they are justly condemned by God. That he was long-suffering, he gave them every opportunity, and yet they turned their noses up towards God. They rejected his Son. But also, as the waters rise, as they begin to drown, what is it that they'll see? They see Noah and his family secure in the ark. And in seeing that, what is God doing but vindicating Noah before the world as well? But I want us to see, though, in this example, I mean, do we see what sin does to us? Right? Do we see the effect that it had on so many? And is that any different in the gospel age? Right? What does Jesus say oftentimes in the gospel? Many are called, but few are chosen. Right? What does Paul say of Israel in Romans 9? That God only saved for himself a small remnant of the nation. Right? That is always how God has worked. He has always saved some. And that's the same thing that we see going on in Noah's day. In the sum, though, were only eight. and everyone else was destroyed. Right? But Peter provides this example to show the saints that though the faithful will always be vindicated by God, that God will always protect His own, that He will always preserve His own until the end. But at the same time, as He is preserving us, we are to be resisting sin. We are to be resisting the temptation to fall back into the world, just as Noah was doing. This is what Peter then is calling also these saints to do, to resist those temptations as the false teachers are trying to draw them away from Christ and back into the world. I think this example that Peter gives to us of Noah also shows to us this reality that God oftentimes brings us into dark places and leaves us there for an extended period of time. But it also shows to us that God, in those dark places, always remembers us, never forsakes us, nor abandons us there. Right? He will deliver us even when it seems like deliverance is never coming. And as we wait for that deliverance, right, He will be our light in that dark place. Right? He will be our comfort in the midst of sorrow as we await that deliverance. And so as we await, though, what we need to be doing then is like Noah, right, living before God in fear and trembling, allowing the Word of God to guide our obedience. Right, not listening to what other people say, but every day Noah had to remember the promise that God had made to him, the command of what He told him to do. Right, that grounded what Noah did. Right, it means walking by faith, keeping our eyes upon Christ, just as Noah did as he looked upon the ark that symbolized Christ as he built it. Remembering the covenantal promises of God towards us always, never forgetting the character of God and who He is, knowing that what the psalmist says in Psalm 112 verse 4 is so true. And that is, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. Isn't that true? Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. You see, brothers and sisters, oftentimes the Lord is long-suffering. And He allows us to suffer. He allows us to endure great troubles. But He does it in order that He might magnify His mercy. Right? You see, brothers and sisters, that if we never went through struggles, right? If Noah didn't go through the 120 years of his struggle, If these saints weren't going through their struggles, we would not understand mercy as we do. Right? We would not love mercy, desire mercy, appreciate mercy, and cry out for mercy if we did not suffer as God causes us to do. And it's through those trials that God reveals and His goodness to us. And it's the experiences of His goodness in and through the trial that makes us all the more certain that goodness will show itself in the next trial as well. I mean, think about it. We've all gone through things. And as the Lord was with you, and as the Lord brought you out of it, did it not make you more certain that the next time He would do the exact same thing? Because He's already done it before. Right? Your past experience confirms present and future realities. And that's what I think Peter is trying to demonstrate to the saints in our text today. Right? That although God's judgment is certain, and the day of judgment is coming, God will not allow the godly to be swept up in it. But He will bring about their glorious deliverance, and He will show to them mercy and not justice. And we can be sure of that. Why? Because of past examples of His deliverance and of His mercy shown to His people. Noah and his family being one such example. Now, the next example that Peter gives to further prove this fact is what God did for Lot. And this brings us then to our second subpoint this morning, the rescue of Lot. Look at verse 6 with me. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, I think it's probably true of us that oftentimes when we think of examples like this, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, even when we think of you know, overtly corrupt places in our own day and age, you know, you think of maybe San Francisco, or you think of, you know, Portland, Seattle, Chicago, you know, various cities that are kind of overtly bold in their sinfulness. I think oftentimes what it causes us to do is go, "Ew, those foul sinners." But as we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, as we think about even those overtly sinful places that we have to live amongst as well, let us never forget how foul our own nature is as well. Right? All of us are born into the present evil age as lovers of darkness. Right? We are all born with hearts that are wretched and foul and rebellious towards God. The fact that we, like Lot, stand before God righteous has nothing to do with us. Right? Nothing that belongs to us, nothing that is our own. And so when we read stories like Sodom and Gomorrah, when we see, right, these unrighteous, ungodly cities all around us, what it ought to do is not puff us up, but rather humble us. Right? It ought to humble us, because without mercy, Lot would have been no different than the Sodomites who were consumed by fire. Without mercy, you and I would have been no different from the rest of this world. But instead, God rescued, we're told, righteous Lot. But again, as there's no boasting in Lot. Why is that? Because Lot was not righteous Lot because of Lot's own righteousness, but rather he is righteous Lot because of, like Noah, the imputed righteousness of Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." That's why he's righteous Lot. And those same robes of righteousness are what's held out for every sinner, though. Right? That's what's offered in the gospel. Jesus' robes of righteousness, but it's only by faith that we lay hold to them. Right? Faith takes hold of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we have to see that is what is best. That is what is best. As we said earlier in the reading of the gospel, if righteousness had to do with us, oh, how uncertain we would be. That's why it's best to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because with those robes, they can never be lost, because Christ has a perfect righteousness that He has granted to us, right, through His accomplished work. And think about how true that is, that those robes of the righteousness of Christ can never be lost. And we can think of that just by considering the examples of Noah and Lot themselves. Both men, after God did this great work of rescue and preservation, did what soon after He saved them? They sinned. Right? They sinned, and they sinned frequently, and they sinned grievously. But although they fell many times, they were still justified in their Savior's righteousness. That's because, right, as these two examples show us, what Peter's seeking to prove to us is that God is the perfect deliverer. Right? Remember what Jesus says, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Which is to say, unless God draws you out of sin, you will never come to Jesus. And we see that, don't we, even with Lot. Lot would have never left Sodom had God not drawn him out of it. You and I would never have left the world and the sin of the world unless God drew us out of it. And as a perfect deliverer, He continues to deliver us. Right? That's what Peter's saying. He not just delivers us one time, but He continually, over and over again, comes and rescues His people. Consider what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." What's His message there? What is Paul confessing? That not only did God in the past rescue him, that God was presently rescuing him, and that God in the future will rescue him. Right? God has delivered, is delivering, and will deliver. And what is true of Paul, and what is true of Lot, and what is true of Noah, is true of every one of us here as well. Right? They are examples for what God will do for us. Right? That's why Peter presents them to us. Remember, though, even in Lot's story, that Lot makes the poor choice of separating from Abram at the time and desiring to go to the Jordan Valley because he's desirous of a wealthy and prosperous life there. As Thomas Adams points out of Lot, he says he was looking for a paradise but found a hell. But even there, even when he makes that wrong decision, even when he enters into that hell, what was true of Lot? That God never abandoned him still. Right? That God never forsook him, that he would not allow Lot to be lost in that land. Now, God does, though, allow him to go and live there, doesn't he? And he even keeps him there for a while. But why? Well, to teach him something, doesn't it? Right? Because what happens? What are we told there? Peter says, "Lot was greatly distressed by their sensual conduct, and day after day his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Now that word tormented could also be translated tortured. I mean, think about that. Every day Lot's soul is being tortured as he lives there. And God is keeping him there, but preserving him. Right? Through it all. I mean, think about in our own day, brothers and sisters. Right? As we live in this present evil age, think of all the blatant wickedness that we see going on, right, all around us. Right? It ought to torment our souls. Right? It ought to torment our souls. But I wonder how many souls here are tormented by those things that they see, that they hear. Lawless deeds that they see. I think many today live unbothered by what they see, unbothered by what they hear. But I think what Peter's telling us is that an indication of righteousness, an indication that we have been rescued and are being rescued, that we have been delivered and are being delivered, is distress over unrighteousness going on all around us. This is what's happening to the churches that Peter's writing to, right? They are living amongst an unrighteous society around them. There is even unrighteousness springing up in the church as people are seeking to draw them away from the Lord. But as with Lot, Peter is showing them that all who are disturbed in the church by those things going on, right? All that despise those false teachers and what they are trying to do, all who remain faithful to the Lord will be delivered in the end. This example, though, also shows to Lot, shows to these saints, and shows to us that we as Christians live in continual danger always as well. Which means that we are to be constantly watchful and uncompromising in our Christian lives. Right? The world hates us for living righteously. Right? The world hates us for living righteously, for upholding, right, God's law and God's word. But we still have to live amongst them. Right? Think about even Lot as an example of that. In Genesis chapter 19, as we read about this story, how does Lot live amongst the wicked? In verse 7, we're told, Lot says to them, I beg you, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Right there, he calls out the wickedness. He promotes what is true, what is right, not what is false. In verse 9, he says, but they say to him, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Right? Do you see that there will be suffering, there will be persecution for living uprightly in the world? Because sinners love darkness, they hate the light, and they are going to hate you for loving the light and promoting the light. But in the midst of many sorrows, though, this text also teaches us so that we are to look to the comforts of Jesus in them always. Right? That we are to live in the peace that He provides, even in the midst of ungodliness. Right? That we are to fight back against sin with His strength, even when it surrounds us all about. Right? We are to look forward to the hope that He has provided for the people, although everyone else around us lives as if they have no hope. And as we do, we are not to grow weary. We are not to grow defeated, but to walk boldly and courageously in the world because our great King takes us into His protection just as He did for Lot. Right? Isn't that amazing that not one flame was kindled until Lot was out of the city? And if it wasn't for God, what would Lot have done? He would have stayed. If we remember the story. If you remember, it's the angels that tell them, hey, this is going to take place. Get you and your family and get out of here. And we're told he lingers around. He stays so that the angels even have to take them by the hands and bring them out of the city. That's how merciful God is to us. That's how merciful God is to His own. That we would destroy ourselves, but God will not allow it. That He makes sure that we are preserved. That He makes sure that we are safe. That He makes sure that we escape ruin. Each one of us then today ought to meditate upon how truly blessed we are in Christ. That our deliverance is immutable. Our deliverance is immutable. That God Himself will make sure that it happens. But at the same time, our constant failure, right, just like Noah's and just like Lot's, also though ought to cause us not to just be vexed with the unrighteousness of those around us. Right? But it also ought to cause us to be disturbed with our own unrighteousness. Even more so than the unrighteousness that we see around us because we've been saved. Those around us perhaps have not, but God has saved us and He has set us in the cities and the towns and the neighborhoods that He has put us in order that we would be light in a perverse generation. But yet how few are. We are placed where we are among the ungodly that we might live in a godly manner. And as we see in Scripture, isn't it often the godliest who are put in the worst situations? Why is that? I think one of the reasons is to make them long all the more for deliverance. I mean, I hope that's what it does for each one of us, right? When we are put in trying situations, when we are dealing with suffering, persecution, when we have unrighteousness and ungodliness all about us, that it would cause us to long for deliverance all the more. And not just temporal deliverance. Not just deliverance from this one situation, but eternal deliverance. Right? A deliverance for good. But what God accomplishes in the midst of it, those should also comfort all of those who mourn the iniquity that we see going on around us, because in these examples that He gives to us, He proves to us that that iniquity that we must endure for a time will come to an end. For Noah, it was 120 years. For Lot, it was a shorter time. For all of us, though, there will be an ending point. But until the end, we know and continue to trust that God will sustain us. Right, believing that He knows how to get us out at the right time. He proved it with Lot. Right? Also, like with Lot, we will all experience challenges to our faith. Right? No Christian is exempt from challenges. Right? God doesn't even promise to remove the challenges from us. Right? Right? He tells the churches there will be false teachers coming in. Right? He's going to be bringing the challenges to us, in fact. But what He does promise is to guard us always through them. Right, these saints that Peter is writing to are being tormented by these false teachers. But Peter's point is that God will ultimately, right, not allow them to fall away. That God will not lose any of those saints in the churches that Peter is writing to. That He will preserve them and rescue them until the end. That yes, He will judge the ungodly. That He will show justice to them for their sin, but He will not forget to have mercy on His people. And that's the same thing He promises to us all. And so, in the midst of unrighteousness all around us, let us not stop pursuing what is righteous in it. Let us also be fully persuaded of the words of Jesus and that prayer He offers to God in John 17, and that the Father will answer the prayers of the Son, which was what? That He not take us out of the world, but that He would keep us from the evil one. Right, let us be fully persuaded that even though we are put in trying situations, that there is unrighteousness all about us, that we live in a present evil age, that none of us who belong to Christ will be lost to the world. None of us can the devil ever have again, for we belong to Jesus. And then let us also remember that all people will receive what is coming to them, knowing through the proof Peter provides that the judgment of the ungodly is certain, just as the deliverance of the godly is certain. And so let us thank God that He is not only just, as He proves Himself to be, but that He is also merciful. May none of us ever, though, presume upon the mercy of God, but continue, right, to walk in faith and obedience, right, walking uprightly in the world, comforted and encouraged by God's promise towards His people, which David declares in Psalm 34, verses 15 to 19, which is what we will close our time with this morning. Here David says this: "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious and very great promises that we have in Christ. We thank You that You are a just God, that You are a good God, but that You are also a most merciful God. In fact, mercy is Your name. And we rejoice in that, that You saw us in our miserable state and condition, and You demonstrated out of Your own free will and good pleasure in active compassion towards us and bringing us from death to life. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us to remember what You have done this day, to meditate upon the truths of Your Word, to meditate upon Your greatness and Your excellency. And may those things, though, also be a motivation to us to not just believe, but to obey all that You have called us to as we live in the midst of this present evil age. And Lord, we pray that as we do, that You would strengthen us, that You would grant to us all the grace that we need in order to live in a manner that most glorifies You. And we know that You can provide it, for Your grace is sufficient. And so, Lord, it is to You, the fountain of all graces, that we turn to and ask that You would pour Your grace upon us this day, that You would help us to taste more of Your goodness. And that, Lord, as we draw closer to You, that we would be lights that shine even brighter in the midst of the darkness of this age. And that we would do so to the praise and glory of Your name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.